Last week, beloved, we identified the four kingdoms or empires in Nebuchadnezzar's amazing dream. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. And these four kingdoms should be fixed in all of your memories. This isn't asking too much. Just as firmly as the first four books in the New Testament, the four gospel accounts. If you can remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can remember Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's not difficult either, because Babylon has to be the first one, because Nebuchadnezzar's the king of Babylon, that takes care of that one. The Medes and the Persians are the ones who defeated Babylon. Isaiah speaks about that. Daniel 5 refers to that as well. Then comes Greece. Think of Alexander the Great. And finally, the fourth one, Rome. And that's easy because that's the one in the background and sometimes even in the foreground of the New Testament scriptures. So you know Babylon already without even having to memorize it. You know the fourth one, Rome. And you just have to get the two in the middle, Medo-Persia, number two, and Greece, number three. And I say this because these four kingdoms will keep coming up, either all of them or some of them, as we move through the book of Daniel. So try and fix it in your minds. Last week we also noticed that these four were world kingdoms. World kingdoms that affected the people of God, His church, because they ruled over the saints. We notice that these four world kingdoms that affected the church are all essentially one, because it was one statue, and these world kingdoms glorify man, because the statue was a statue of a male human. One impressive image of man. Now these four world kingdoms in the Colossus, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, are represented by four different metals. And the first three metals are also easy to remember. Gold, silver, and bronze, and even the children know that these are the medals that one gets at, say, the Olympic Games. So we have Golden Babylon, putting the metal and the empire together. Golden Babylon, Silver Medo-Persia, Bronze Greece. And there's a progressive decline in value in these first three empires. You have the gold of Babylon, which becomes the silver of Medo-Persia, which becomes the bronze of Greece. And Daniel talks about inferiority between the various three kingdoms. The fourth empire, we leave gold, silver, and bronze, precious metals, and come to iron. And we're told in verse 20 that iron symbolizes strength. Iron isn't as expensive as gold, silver, and bronze, but it's stronger than them. So that Rome, the fourth empire, was the mightiest of these four kingdoms. And yet, and you will have noticed this as we read the scriptures this morning and last week, mixed in with the iron was clay, potter's clay, made into ceramic. So it was strong, but it was also weak. Let me read to you verses 34 and 35. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. These two verses about the stone in the dream are then explained in verses 44 and 45, so that on the one hand we have the four kingdoms and the stone, so that the four kingdoms represent human kingdoms, and the stone is a divine kingdom. We have the kingdoms of man over against the kingdom of God. We have an earthly kingdom smashed by the heavenly kingdom, a temporal kingdom followed by the everlasting kingdom. Because the kingdom of God destroys the four world kingdoms and yet is itself indestructible. The kingdom of God succeeds the four world kingdoms, but is itself unsucceeded, and even, if this is a word, unsucceedable. Verses 44 and 45. I want to read them to show you that they're saying what I just summarized for you. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. One last thing. We also saw last week the time of the coming of the stone, namely the first coming of Christ, not the second coming. We noted this was proved by the fact that the stone comes in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Second, as we read in verse 44, the coming of the stone is the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus preached, and that's what he established in the blood of the cross. And third, we looked at verse 28, where Daniel says that the dream deals with the latter days, also called the last days, and the last days began with the first coming of Jesus Christ, as I prove by quoting from Acts 2, 17 and 18, and Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. That's the foundation. We need to have that straight before we move on to our text this morning, which we are considering, verses 46 through 49, under the theme, Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation of the dream. The dream has been related. The dream has been interpreted. Now we have Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation of his dream. First, we have his prostration before the prophet Daniel, verse 46. Then we have his praise to the God of gods, 47. And finally, his promotion of Daniel and his three friends, 48 and 49. Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation of his dream, his prostration before the prophet Daniel, his praise of the God of gods, and his promotion of Daniel and his three friends. In response, then, to the interpretation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, did these three things according to verse 46. He, one, fell upon his face. Not just a bow, or even a deep bow. He went all the way to the ground on his face, lying there. Second, he worshipped Daniel. Say more about the word worship later. And third, he commanded that they should offer an oblation or offering and sweet odors or incense unto him. These are three amazing things for the mighty Nebuchadnezzar to do, and he never did, so far as I'm aware, anything like this before these verses, or even after this event. Which, of course, raises the question, what was it that evoked such a response from this world emperor Nebuchadnezzar? And it's a combination of various factors. You will remember from the first sermon, those of you who were here on Daniel 2, that this dream terrified or scared the living daylights out of Nebuchadnezzar. It troubled his spirit. So it roused him from his sleep, and he couldn't get back to sleep again. And then he said that if the wise men of the city of Babylon could not tell and interpret the dream, they would all die horrible, nasty deaths, and their homes would be destroyed. And then Daniel comes, this teenager from Judah, promising Nebuchadnezzar that he would relate what he, Nebuchadnezzar, had dreamed, that he would interpret it. And this was just so different from the stalling from time and prevarications of the soothsayers and astrologers and magicians and wise men and Chaldeans of his court. And of course, besides these things, we have the contents and the meaning of the dream, which also led to Nebuchadnezzar's falling prostrate and worshipping before Daniel. This awesome image, human in form, gigantic in size, radiant in brightness. The sight of it just scared him. We noted earlier that these four kingdoms were represented in their various qualities and chronological order. So Daniel, in interpreting the dream, conveyed to Nebuchadnezzar the broad outline of the future for centuries to come. And even among the inspired predictions of God's prophets in the Old Testament, nothing like the dream and its interpretation in Daniel 2 had ever been revealed before. I said that Isaiah prophesied the Babylonian Empire, and he prophesied that the Medes and the Persians would conquer the Babylonians. But he didn't say anything about Greece. And he never mentioned Rome, and he didn't set forth in one vision four empires and what they were like and in the order that they would come. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, and he gets it. God tells him this. And then, besides that, as if the image itself wasn't enough, Nebuchadnezzar's dream included the even more amazing stone, the bit that many people overlook. Because great as the statue was, when the stone comes, it's reduced to dust and blown away. This is a divine stone cut out without hands, an omnipotent stone which grinds the mighty image into dust, a growing stone which became a great mountain. What sort of a stone is that? And we could even say a Catholic or universal stone which becomes a great mountain and then fills the whole earth. So within the stone, we have Jesus Christ and his cross leading to the Catholic or universal church of which we're living members. So at the heart of it all, with fully equipped New Testament spectacles, is the atoning work of the incarnate Son of God, dying for the sins of all of his people, blotting out iniquity and transgressions, and thereby defeating and destroying sin and death and the law, and thereby defeating Satan and the demons and the world, and thus the anti-Christian kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 2, and even the final anti-Christian kingdom at the end of the age. The nature of this dream also astounded Nebuchadnezzar, because this was a divine revelation to him. God here spoke to Nebuchadnezzar for the first time, speaking to him, telling him the future. We mentioned in an earlier sermon that the Babylonians were big into dreams. They had dream oracles, manuals of dreams which were given to people, and events that were purportedly their fulfillment, and principles of interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar knew all about that. But this dream and this interpretation was very different from all the other stuff that he had experienced personally, and the dreams and the interpretations of other people whom he knew or that were recorded in those parchments. And the whole thing was true. The dream, said Nebuchadnezzar, heard Nebuchadnezzar from the mouth of Daniel, the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And it all had the unmistakable ring of truth about it. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. Unlike the equivocations, uncertainties of the interpretation of the wise men and the other dreams they brought before these fools. So here is Nebuchadnezzar. He has seen and heard a lot in his eventful life. He's the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire, which was the greatest of the three kingdoms, and this was the most amazing and most divine thing in all his life to date. And therefore, I say to you, it is no wonder that he did the things recorded of him in verse 46, that he fell flat on his face, that he worshipped Daniel, and that he commanded, bring an offering, bring sweet incense, and offer it up to this man who has revealed to me the most amazing dream, so that this has been the most astounding thing that has ever happened to me. Now I know the future. Now my guess is that you are at this stage feeling more and more uncomfortable about Daniel's portrayal in this verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar prostrates himself before Daniel. If somebody did that to you, you'd be embarrassed. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped him. Nebuchadnezzar commanded offerings to be made to Daniel. Which raises the question, of course, what did Daniel do in response to this overwhelming gratitude and devotion? Hold that thought in your minds and turn with me, if you wish, to the book of Revelation, because John bows before an angel in Revelation 19, verse 10. After seeing the amazing things that he saw, Revelation 19, verse 10 says this about John: I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And John did that before an angel again in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. prostrating himself before the angel and going to worship him. So amazing was it. But the angel forbade it and explained, this is not appropriate. I'm only a creature. Don't worship me. Worship God. Something similar is found in the book of Acts. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, where Cornelius falls prostrate and would worship the Apostle Peter. As Peter was coming into Cornelius' house in Caesarea, Cornelius met him and one fell down at his feet and two worshipped him. But Peter took him up, that is, lifted him, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And here again we have prostration and worship. The centurion Cornelius to Peter, and Peter forbade it and stopped it. Look, get up on your feet, I'm just a man. And if we turn over a few pages in the book of Acts, we see that the people of Lystra did something similar to Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14, verses 11 through 13, when the people saw what Paul had done, that is, healing the lame man, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus. Jupiter, the Roman name, Zeus, the Greek name. Another instance of what we saw last week, that the Romans borrowed from the Greeks. And they called Paul Mercury, that is Hermes, the Greek equivalent, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, or Zeus, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto their gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So what have we got there? The people of Lystra are calling Paul and Barnabas gods. That's worship. And they're going to bring an offering. They're going to sacrifice oxen to them as divinities. Paul and Barnabas then forbade it. They ripped their clothes, verse 14 says, and they say, look, we're men of like passions like you are. We have come here to tell you not to worship us, but to worship the God that made heaven and earth and the seas, and who gives us fruitful seasons. And verse 18 says, with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people, so that they hadn't sacrificed to them. And then, in a good comment on the fickleness and perversity of human nature, then when Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra and turned the crowd against Paul, they then stoned him to death after dragging him outside the city. One minute they thought they were gods, and the next minute they thought they weren't worthy of living, so that they stoned Paul to death. Although God then raised him up again, and he went about his business. My point in mentioning these three passages from Revelation and Acts is, what about Daniel? Because those three passages mention worship and prostration and even offering sacrifices, and yet the various figures involved who were honored with some sort of divine homage steadfastly refused it. Well, before I answer the question, I want to point out at the minute that in this verse, verse 46 of Daniel 2, we have another proof against the foolish, unbelieving theory that the book of Daniel was written not in the 5th century BC, but several hundred years later, in the 160s BC, in the ages of the Maccabees. At that time, you see, the Greeks were trying to Hellenize the Jews, and they were having a lot of success. No more circumcision, no more reading your law, no more pure worship of Jehovah, follow our culture and our religion. And according to the theory of the unbelieving higher critics, Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, but somebody forged the book of Daniel in the 160s BC and proclaimed, hoisted this thing upon people as if the real Daniel had written it hundreds of years ago. My point is that here, would someone in those circumstances have written verse 46? Here's Daniel, the hero, and King Nebuchadnezzar is falling on his face before him, worshipping Daniel and commanding offerings and incense to be presented to him. Someone who wrote a book to make it nice and tidy and clear as an example of what the people should do in the face of the Hellenization of the people and the apostasy of many of them, would not have written a statement like that. My second general point that we need to bear in mind here is the character of Daniel. Even up to this stage in the book, we recall from chapter 1 his days as a teenager. He purposed not to defile himself by eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine. Would a man like that allow himself to be worshipped? We recall too that Daniel even then was an example of great wisdom. There wouldn't be much wisdom in allowing Nebuchadnezzar to exalt him as a divine being. And we recall even the wisdom of Daniel in his words and behavior with regard to Ashpenaz, Melzar, and Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter. But think even of the earlier events in chapter 2. The wise words that this Daniel uttered to Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar. The earnest, devout, and believing prayer which he, along with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, offered to God so that God would grant him the interpretation of the dream. And throughout the chapter, Daniel makes it very clear that God alone is to receive the glory. In verses 19 through 23, he praises Jehovah directly as the God who reveals secrets and who orders the affairs of nations. And even before he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm thinking now of verses 27 through 30, he utters the huge disclaimer. I'm going to explain to you what this dream means with my mouth, but it's the God of heaven who is speaking to you through me. There's no great wisdom or power in me. This is his doing. And what we've seen regarding Daniel in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is entirely consistent with his character later in the book. You recall that Daniel in chapter 6 understood the king's decree that if he prayed to Jehovah in Jerusalem, that he would be cast to the lions to be devoured. And he did it. That is, he kept on praying to the Lord, and the Lord, through his faith, delivered him. And in chapter 9, to quote or refer to no other passage, we see him praying and fasting, uttering an amazing prayer. All that being said, what have we got still in verse 46? Well, let's try the verse in terms of taking some of the key words in a weaker sense. Verse 46 says, Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. Well, if you were very, very thankful to someone who just saved your life, let's say, you might fall on your face before them, but you wouldn't be worshipping them. Then it says, he worshipped Daniel. The word worship in Hebrew and Greek, and is here in Aramaic, can mean honor. Honor with a very high but human honor. Then you have presented an offering and sweet odors to him. Well, maybe the offering is a gift rather than worship. And maybe the sweet odors are simply beautiful fragrance that's honorific. Because after all, in verse 47, the king doesn't say to Daniel, of a truth it is that you are God. The king says to Daniel in verse 47, of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods. And if you look a little bit more closely at verse 46, the second half, you'll see that it says that Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they would offer an offering and offer incense. It doesn't actually say that they did this. And what we're doing is looking at some of the key terms, seeing the way in which they could be read or understood. And so now I'm going to tell you what I believe happened here. When Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel, it was because he was amazed. Daniel has spoken words to him that are the most astounding he's ever heard. And when he worshipped him, it means he honored him, and maybe since he was an old pagan, there was something wrong about that he was going beyond merely human honoring. But when it says that he commanded that they should offer an offering and an oblation, that's very clear cut, and Daniel would have understood that as such. That's idolatry. That can't be taken in any other sense. So it's at that point that I believe that Daniel, in keeping with what we know about him earlier in the book, and indeed later in the book, would have, and I believe, did say no, like Peter and Paul in Acts, and like the angel in Revelation 19, or indeed Revelation 22. And you may say, but it doesn't say that Daniel refused this adoration. Yeah, but it doesn't say either that he accepted it. And the point is here in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation of the dream. It doesn't tell us about Daniel. The point is that the passage wants to tell us how Nebuchadnezzar responded. And that's why the title of the sermon is right. It's Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation of the dream. Verse 46 records what he did. He fell prostrate in his face. He worshipped or honored Daniel. And he said, bring an offering. Offer incense too. Whereupon I believe Daniel said, now hold on a minute, O king, here. The God in heaven revealed this. I can't be the recipient of divine honors. I'm just a man. Moving from Nebuchadnezzar's prostration before Daniel, we come to his praise of the God of gods. And the praise here fits perfectly with what we have seen in Daniel 2. The king answered Daniel and said, verse 47, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Your God is a God of gods. Bel and Nebo couldn't interpret the dream. There's all these gods. Now, he's not ruling them out at this stage. He's just saying, your God's over them. And this is pretty good in a totally depraved, idolatrous framework. This is as good as Nebuchadnezzar could get. He's better than all the other gods, because only Jehovah could interpret the dream. That relates God to the other gods. And secondly, he said, your God is a Lord of kings. So he's not only over the gods, as the God of gods, but he's the Lord of the kings, including me. Since he is sovereign over all, ruling over and predicting the four great kingdoms with all of their monarchs. And your God, this is how he deals with gods. He's the God of gods. This is how he deals with kings. He's the Lord of kings. And this is how he deals with secrets. He is the revealer of secrets. The secrets of the future. Just as Daniel had said in verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. None of this means, though, that Nebuchadnezzar has been converted and saved. That's very easy to prove. Just read the next verse after our text. That's Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, and he set it up in the plain of Dura, and he called the rulers, verse 2, to dedicate it. And if you didn't worship the golden image, Nebuchadnezzar would throw you into a burning, fiery furnace. That is not the fruit of saving faith. That's not the action of a regenerate man. We see this same Nebuchadnezzar in the next chapter, chapter 4, boasting, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" In humongous pride, forgetting all about Daniel 2, and even God's sparing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and God turns them into a beast. Besides all that, you've got to remember who Nebuchadnezzar is. He is the ruler of Babylon. "Thou, O king, art the head of gold. You're the ruler of the first of these four great anti-Christian kingdoms, presaging and picturing Antichrist and his kingdom." And you don't get a guy who's a type of Antichrist being converted and believing in the true God and knowing him. And this leads us to the correct understanding of our text, namely, that we have here a theodicy. T-H-E-O, from the Greek word for God, and the last part, D-I-C-Y, from the Greek word for justify. It's a justifying of God. A theodicy is a vindication of God, that God is right and good and supreme and Lord, and man isn't. And God puts this confession in the mouth of this picture of Antichrist. Our text does not deal with the justification of Nebuchadnezzar, as if the righteousness of God was imputed to him and he were saved. Our text deals with the justification of God, who is declared righteous, even by this enemy of all truth and righteousness. Let me quote to you some words from Isaiah 48. This passage deals with God's predictive prophecy in connection with Babylon. "Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them." And the previous verse said, "My idol couldn't do it." That's what's happening. God, not the idols, is revealing the future. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Antichristian kingdom, and he is made to confess this. Nebuchadnezzar is here left without any excuse for his idolatry, just as the Antichrist will be left without any excuse for his idolatry. And the great universal and public theodicy, or vindication of God, is coming on the judgment day. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole human race, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, they're all prostrate, face to the ground, like Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar will do it all over again. And the man of sin will too. And now, before the last day, which is yet future, Nebuchadnezzar's praise of Jehovah in our text serves several purposes. It had a purpose regarding Babylon itself. This amazing dream and its interpretation and Nebuchadnezzar's praise of Jehovah was witnessed. It was witnessed by the court. Others doubtless heard of it thereafter. And that was a powerful witness against the wicked kingdom of Babylon and all of its idols, and a powerful witness among the Babylonians for Jehovah the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator and Lord of all. And it had a purpose regarding Old Testament Israel, because they heard about it too, through the stories from Nebuchadnezzar's court, which filtered down and got out, through Daniel's spoken testimony, and indeed through the book of Daniel when later it was written. And this was an encouragement to God's people in the Babylonian captivity. We're second-class citizens here. The Babylonians despise our God, but remember what happened in the court of Nebuchadnezzar with his dream. And this was a great consolation too to the Jews when they were under the second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the third kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, mighty as iron. And finally, and this is the highest purpose, there's a purpose in all this regarding the New Testament church, even more for our benefit than for the Jews in the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, including in Daniel 2, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. In all of our battles with anti-Christian forces and kingdoms and the spirit of wickedness, that God will make the wicked confess him and his truth. And we will praise him freely and gladly. To paraphrase verse 47, of a truth it is that our God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing he could reveal this secret. And so finally we come to our third point, Nebuchadnezzar's promotion of Daniel and his three friends. This section begins with Nebuchadnezzar rewarding Daniel by giving him earthly greatness. He made Daniel a great man with a high social rank and esteem, even in the nation and politically. He gave Daniel many great gifts, so he became rich, and he promoted Daniel. This Daniel has already been highly elevated as a top student, probably the top student. He has served the king, and he has been described as 10 times better than the other wise man. That's a big elevation for a teenager. And now, this same teenager is made ruler of the whole province of Babylon. And the province of Babylon, of course, is larger than the city of Babylon, but considerably smaller than the empire of Babylon. But this province within the empire of Babylon and containing the city of Babylon is undoubtedly the most powerful and prestigious province of the entire empire. And he was made the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So not only was Daniel the one whose testimony and interpretation spared the lives of the other wise men, but now Daniel is their chief over all the wise men. He's their lifesaver, and in a certain sense, he's their boss, under the king, of course. Verse 49 says that Daniel sat in the gate of the king at the very imperial court, close to Nebuchadnezzar, and even probably controlling access to the emperor. This is some promotion. Very dizzy heights for a Hebrew captive and a teenager in the mighty kingdom of Babylon. Psalm 75 says that promotion doesn't come from east or west or south. We're going to sing this shortly. But God is judge. He puts down one and sets another up. That's what he did with Daniel, and he set him up high, very, very high. And finally, we read these words in verse 49, that Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And this wasn't cronyism. No cronyism. Daniel knew that these would be good men to serve under him over the province. That these men were ideally suited to the post. They were well qualified academically, as we read in chapter 1. They were honest and reliable. Daniel knew them. He shared a house with them. And so, unlike the butler in Genesis 40, Daniel did not forget, when he was elevated, he did not forget those who helped him, in a sense, get there. Because he had prayed with these three men for the interpretation. And now, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this position, as rulers under Daniel over the province of Babylon, we're prepared for chapter 3. Because these three men in chapter 3 are going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And that's next time, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we too may tremble before thee, that we may see more of thy majesty and sovereign control over the future, and that we may trust in thee for all the affairs of our own lives and for the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.